Well, I am going to talk very low-key this morning. In the early service, I started coughing because I tried to project my voice more than I should have, and I don't want to put you through what I put them through in that. So I'm thankful that God uses people who are fallible and weak and don't have it all together. In fact, he presents that very clearly in Scripture. The Bible from beginning to end is filled with accounts of people who blow it in one way or another or are weak in one way or another. In fact, I read a hypothetical, a fictional letter. Is if Jesus had sent resumes of the 12 apostles to a firm to help them decide whether they would be good disciples or not, they might have received a letter. He might have received a letter back like this. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men that you picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have taken a battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, we've arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychological and vocational aptitude consultant. And the profiles of the tests are included. You want to study them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would make general statements. And it is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you're undertaking. They don't have a team concept. We want to recommend to you that you continue your search for others of perhaps more appropriate experience. Then he goes on and lists. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The true brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they place personal ambition above company loyalty. And Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and both are registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of your candidates, however, shows great potential, has ability and resourcefulness. He is a keen business mind, contacts in high places, highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller, as your right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, if you're to put it in that category, I suppose that might be true, because when you look at those 12 apostles, they certainly did not have a lot to put them forward as those who would do a good job with what Christ was going to command them to do. We've been going through the book of John, and over these fall months, past fall here, we've been talking about Jesus' discussion with the disciples at the Last Supper. And he came to the end of that discussion and conversation with the disciples, and he began to pray for them. Last week, we looked at the first part of that prayer in John chapter 17. It's one of the most well-known prayers in all of Scripture. It is called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. And he is praying for three different groups of people. Last week, we saw that Jesus began by praying for himself, and we talked about that. But this morning, the section that we look at, chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, he is praying for those 12 disciples. And I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me, if you would, as we look together at this. Because in this prayer, there are some aspects of things that Jesus prays for that really teach us a lot, teach us a great deal about living the Christian life. And I invite you to look at this with me. He begins there in verse 6 with these words of prayer to God the Father. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Let me just say, when Jesus says to his Father in heaven, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world, it's important to understand that Jesus came not only to die and pay for our sins on the cross. Obviously, that is huge. He came to seek and to save the lost. But one of his other purposes in coming was to reveal to this world God the Father. How do we begin to understand God? There are three major world religions that are monotheistic, that see and believe in a supreme being. There are a number of other world religions that are pantheistic, that believe that everything is God or has God in it in some form. Many of the Eastern religions. There are many, many smaller world religions beyond that. And well over 90% of the world's population believes in a God of one sort or another. Mankind on his own, though, has a hard time wrapping his mind around who created everything. Jesus is the revelation from God. God the Father understood that, and he sent his Son to reveal himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote, Jesus is the expressed image of the invisible God. In other words, if you want to understand who God is and what he is like, then perhaps you ought to begin by looking at Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I have revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now, he's speaking about these disciples. What does he mean when he says, you gave me the disciples? This is a little bit of a puzzle here for people as you read this, wondering, what is he talking about? God the Father gave disciples to Jesus? We tend to think that the disciples first came on the scene when Jesus called them and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men by the Sea of Galilee. That's not the case. They were God's people in eternity past. In other words, God's plan is not something that just happens as we decide on it. In fact, as contrary as it may seem to us, it's the other way around. Look at Jesus' prayer with me there in verse 6. Again, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. We tend to think when I come to faith in Christ, I become a Christian, and then I come into a relationship with God the Father. Well, in one sense, that's true from our perspective. In another sense, Jesus seems to say that they were yours, Father, and you gave them to me, and I revealed you to them, and they obeyed. In other words, they were God's people in eternity past. And that's a great mystery. But it's important for you and I to understand that from a human perspective, we make a decision. From a divine perspective, we don't catch God by surprise. If you are his person, you are his person from eternity past in some amazing way. And today we can look at unbelievers around us and say they're not the people of God. Well, maybe not in actuality yet, but some may yet come to faith in Christ. Undoubtedly, some will. Who will and who won't, you say? Who are God's people and who aren't? Well, that's not my choice. That's not my decision. I'm not the judge of that. But it's important for us to understand that Jesus here is making it very clear that he is revealing God the Father to them. And their response, because they were belonging to God the Father, given to Jesus, is that, as a result of that, they obeyed. Let me just say, if a person does not respond to Jesus Christ, then it may be a sign, if he goes through this whole life not responding to Jesus Christ, that he never was a person of God. On the other hand, if you respond to Christ and you come to faith in him and he's your Savior, he's your Lord, it's clear that you belong to the Father and you were one of those given to the Son. And you obeyed because of that. It's a great mystery, isn't it? And yet that is exactly what our Lord is praying here. Now, how does God reveal himself through Jesus? Well, a variety of ways. One practical way, in the Old Testament, God said to Moses, when he revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai his name, he called himself, I am that I am. By the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus picked up that statement, I am, and he added things to it to reveal to us who he is. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. All of these things that he was saying reveals to us who God is to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus goes on in this prayer there in verse 7. He says, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. And they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. The disciples spent time with Jesus during those 3 years, and they saw him teach, and they saw him do miracles, and as a result of that, they concluded, yes, this is the Son of God. But that didn't necessarily mean they had it all together. They didn't have it all figured out yet at this point. At this point, they had responded in faith, but they still didn't know the crucifixion was coming. Back in chapter 16, verse 30, the disciples had said to Jesus, "We can see that you know all things and you don't need anyone to ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." In the third century of the early church, a guy by the name of Origen used an illustration of this. He said, picture a village that has a huge statue, so immense that you can't see what it is a statue of. It's so large you can't get a picture of it. Then someone comes along and decides to miniaturize the statue so that you can see the person it honored. Origen went on to say, this is what God did in his Son. Now, maybe in our generation, you have to think of it in computer language. If you've ever received a picture from someone and you open up that picture file and all you see is sky and some big object on the side, you say, what is this? Oh, then you realize you're only seeing a tiny part of the picture, a corner of it. And you got to miniaturize it. You ever been in that situation? You got to miniaturize it so you can see what it really is a picture of. Origen is saying that's what God did for us in sending Jesus Christ. He sent his Son as a man so that we could see who God is, so that we look at the teachings of Christ and the life of Christ, and we see how God would live as a man. We see the truth of Christ. We see that God is true, the holiness of Christ. We see the holiness of God. We see the love and the compassion that Christ had upon those who were humble, and we see the love and compassion that God has. And it's important for us to understand Christ came as a revelation. Now, Jesus goes on in this prayer here and talks about them belonging to Christ. I pray for them. In verse 9, Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. You might look at that and think, what, Jesus didn't pray for the world? No, he didn't. He died for the world. He didn't pray for the world. The world, those who are outside of knowing Jesus Christ, and if that's your situation today, the first thing that those outside of Christ have to deal with is believing upon him and whether they will follow him or not. Who Jesus prayed for were those who were his disciples. And he makes that clear. He said, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. That is who he prayed for. Now let that encourage your hearts if you're a follower of Christ. Young people, you went to a terrific conference last weekend. You got charged up. You got pumped up about what it means to be a Christian, how important it is. Understand that Jesus is concerned that you follow through on that commitment. And he prays for you. He intercedes with the Father for you. He intercedes for me, for each of us. And this example of the high priestly prayer is an example of what Jesus does for all of eternity, coming before the Father on our behalf. I don't know what your perspective of God might be, but understand that God is for you and that Jesus Christ is for you. And he wants you to have a meaningful and purposeful and fulfilling life serving him, just as he did for the disciples. And that's why he prayed for them. And then Jesus went on and said in verse 10 in this prayer, all that I have, he's saying this to the Father, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. Now, the first part of that, any of us could say to God, all that I have, God, is yours. And even if we don't say that to God, it's true. None of us on this earth own anything. When we die, we'll leave everything behind. It obviously doesn't belong to me. I'm using it for a while. It belongs to God. And we could all say this, all that I have is yours. But the second part of that statement Jesus made, all that you have is mine. Martin Luther said about that, no man on this earth could say that sort of thing. No one could say this with reference to God, all that he has is ours. It would be prideful presumption to say that. But for Jesus to say it, what he is saying is, I and the Father have this close relationship that everything that is mine is his and everything that is his is mine. He's making a claim to be God. It's an amazing claim. And then he goes on and states in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, and glory has come to me through them. Through who? Through the disciples that he's praying for. You know, I read earlier about Peter having a temper. You know, as you read the Gospels, that Peter blew it at times, started walking on water, but then because of his lack of faith began to sink. And James and John, you remember James and John, their mother came to Jesus once on behalf of James and John and said, hey, for my two sons, Jesus, would you grant this? One of them could sit at your right hand and one at your left hand in the eternal kingdom. they were power hungry. These guys, you look at these disciples, and yet for all of their failures, at this point, before he's crucified, Jesus prays, glory has come to me through them. Parents, think of it, maybe perhaps like your kids. When they're little especially, they're a lot of work, aren't they? In fact, they can be a disappointment. At any point, any stage in life, there can be disappointments that come. They blow it. They make messes. They're a lot of work. But aren't you honored that they're your kids? Aren't you proud that they're their kids when you have them with you and you want to introduce them? This is my kid. This is my child. It may just give us a glimpse of what Jesus is saying. Yeah, the disciples don't have it all together. But glory has come to me through them. In 2011, about a year and a half ago, the New York Times carried an editorial by a guy named Nicholas Kristof. He wrote about the attitude of our society toward Christians. He was bothered by some of the attitudes, and he began by noting that at times, evangelical leaders, Christian leaders, sometimes act hypocritically and they don't reflect Christ. But he goes on to write this. He says, in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I have seen so many others who follow Christ. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their income to charities, mostly church-related. More important, these same Christians go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battle against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide. Some of the bravest people you will meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics who are similar in many ways. He said, I'm talking about people who truly live out their faith. He said, I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. God's people bring glory to him. Even though we blow it, we don't have it all together, we make mistakes, we're sinners, need his forgiveness, God's people bring glory to him. And Jesus makes that very clear in this prayer. So he goes on to pray for them. And notice in verses 11 through 15, some of what he prays for them. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In that verse 11, Jesus is praying for the disciples because he's leaving this world. And he addresses God the Father as Holy Father, probably as a contrast to this evil world in which they're going to be living in. But he prays, protect them by the power of your name, and then notice, so that they may be one as we are one. What he is praying for there is that God the Father will protect his people and protect the unity of the body of Christ. You could look at this actually here and forget that the church is one when you look at the world. I mean, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and then you had the Eastern churches split off of that about 1000 AD and the various Orthodox churches of the East. Of course, then the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s and just split. Protestantism splintered Christianity into hundreds of different groups. And we could say today, look around in our county here, we have Lutheran churches and we have Baptist churches and we have free churches and independent churches and Catholic churches and Methodist churches and on and on and on. So many different types of churches. But you know, when it comes to followers of Christ, there is only one church. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed, Father, protect them so that they may be one as we are one. There needs to be a sense of unity with all who follow Christ. We may worship differently. We may have different liturgies or different orders in our worship service. We may speak different languages, have different colored skin. But all who know Jesus Christ are one in him. And Jesus prays for that. And then he goes on and he says, while I was with them in verse 12, I protected them. I kept them safe by the name you gave me. In other words, it was one thing for Jesus to protect them when he was with them, but now he's going away. He said, none have been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, who's he referring there to? Of course, the other disciples. No, he's referring to Judas, who turned away from him. But in verse 13, Jesus said, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus prayed for their protection, for their unity, and he spoke to the Father about them so that they might have joy. Did you know that? God doesn't want you to be unhappy in this life. He wants you to have a deep sense of joy. But his answer to happiness is not what our world's answer to happiness is. His answer to happiness is a close relationship with him. Because then when we go through life, we live it according to his perspective. You know, it's interesting how we look at life in our disjointed society. Most of our society goes through life trying to avoid the topic of death. We don't want to think about death. Why? Because it is unpleasant and we're not sure what's on the other side. But for those who are in Christ, there's a sense of certainty. And death does not have to be a fearful thing, but a door into the presence of the Savior who's praying for them here. I have spoken this so they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Then he goes on in verses 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. They're not of the world any more than I am of the world. The disciples are listening to him pray, and he's saying, they're not of this world. Their origin, in other words, they've been born of God. Just as I am not of this world, they are not of this world. But the world hates them. This last week, maybe some of you heard on the news Louis Giglio's circumstances. Louis Giglio is a Christian author, youth speaker, has made various videos. Louis Giglio was invited by President Obama to give the invocation or benediction at the upcoming presidential inauguration here on the 21st, just over a week away. And Louis Giglio has been in ministry for a number of years. When the gay community in our society found out that Louis Giglio was going to be giving the benediction at the inauguration, one of the authors there in the gay community wrote an article that was scathing, because Louis Giglio, they went back and found in a sermon back in the early 1990s, Louis Giglio had referred to homosexuality perhaps as a genetic malfunction, and then spoke about anyone, including gay people, can find healing in Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the prevailing winds of our society say that you're born gay, you don't need to be healed from it because there's nothing wrong with it, and anyone that implies that, of course, is subject to suspicion. And a scathing article was written about Louis Giglio and who is now being, and why would he be invited to pray at the inauguration. He was referred to as an unrepentant bigot, and Louis Giglio just backed out of that invitation. But I want to read to you his response. Listen to his attitude through these words. He said, I am honored to be invited by the president to give the benediction at the upcoming inaugural on January 21st. And though the president and I do not agree on every issue, we have fashioned a friendship around common goals and ideals, most notably ending slavery in all its forms. Due to a message of mine that has surfaced from 15 to 20 years ago, it's likely my participation and the prayer I would offer would be dwarfed by those seeking to make their agenda the focal point of the inauguration. He said, clearly speaking on this issue has not been the range of my priorities in the past 15 years. Instead, he said, my aim has been to call people to ultimate significance as we make much of Jesus Christ. Neither I nor our team feel it best serves the core message and goals we're seeking to accomplish to be in a fight on an issue not of our own choosing. Thus, I respectfully withdraw my acceptance of the president's invitation. Now listen to his attitude in this. I will continue to pray regularly for the president and urge the nation to do so. I will most certainly pray for him on Inauguration Day. Our nation is deeply divided and hurting, and more than ever needs God's grace and mercy in our time of need. He's displaying the truth and the love of Christ. This world will hate us. This world system will not accept the gospel or the truth of the gospel. We must never shift away from the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel, but we must never present it without the compassion of God for a lost world in need of a Savior. These last few verses of this prayer, this section we're looking at, Jesus refers to the disciples becoming like him. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The disciples, I mentioned, are not of the world. And then Jesus uses the term sanctify. It's a word we usually only hear in church, but it isn't just a church word. The word sanctify means to set apart for a purpose. And you know, when you take your tools and you clean them up and you have them prepared to fix your car, they are set aside for a purpose. When you buy a kitchen appliance, you have that sitting on your counter, that mixer, and it's there for that purpose. It's to mix food. You have an oven there sitting in your kitchen. You keep food cold in that oven? Of course not. That oven is there for a purpose, to keep food warm or warm food up. Sanctify means to set apart for a purpose. And Jesus is saying in this prayer, "Father, sanctify these disciples by your truth. Set them apart for your purposes by your truth." And then he says, "Your word is truth." What word is that? Well, it could have been Jesus himself, the living word of God, but it very well may be the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus used. Your written word is truth. And God uses his written word to sanctify us, to set us apart for his purposes. In other words, when I read Jesus' statement about how to treat people, and I learn that and I take that in, that sets me apart, the way I live. As Louis Giglio responded so differently than the ordinary person would respond. When his word teaches me how to forgive instead of hold a grudge, that sets me apart in a world that holds grudges and gets revenge. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then Jesus goes on and says, "As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I have sanctified myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." You know, when we follow Christ, we become like Christ. That's what we're doing. He's making us into his image. And just as he was sent into this world, he has sent us into this world. In fact, the word "sent" that he uses there in verse 18 is actually the word we get our English word apostle from. One who is sent. God sent his son into this world, set apart for the purpose of paying for the sins of the world, so that he could call out of this world his people who are set apart to carry this message of life back into this world. It's a program by which God redeems people who are lost in sin, which is us, which is this world. Now, Jesus prayed for all of these disciples here. As you think about this prayer here, understand Jesus is for us. He prayed for these disciples because he wanted them to succeed in their task. After the resurrection and the ascension, you had 11 guys left. They chose one more, Matthias, who would make the full contingent of 12 apostles. From these 12, and then he called another one, the apostle Paul, but from these original, their witness to the message of Christ has carried the gospel throughout the world, has affected the lives of hundreds of thousands of millions of people. Does that sound like something that could be done by a group of guys who argued among themselves and were confused in those early days? How could that possibly happen? It could happen because Christ prayed for them and God answers those prayers. And that's true for you and I. What's the difference? What's the difference between one who excels and one who falls by the wayside? Interesting study was done just a few years back. David Brooks did some research to reveal a common denominator about attaining excellence in a field. He wrote a book about this. Gary McPherson, in 1997, studied 157 randomly selected children as they picked out and learned a musical instrument. Now, some of these kids went on to become fine musicians and some faltered. And McPherson searched for the traits that separated those who progressed from those who did not. He found out some interesting things. IQ is not a good predictor of who would succeed and who would not. Neither was aural sensitivity or math skills or income or a sense of rhythm. He found that the best single predictor was a question that McPherson asked the students before they even selected their instruments, and it was this question: how long do you think you will play? The students who planned to play for a short time did not become very proficient. The students who planned to play for a few years had modest success. But there were some children who said, in effect, I want to be a musician and I am going to play my whole life. And those children soared. David Brooks makes this application. Growing Christians approach discipleship with the same attitude. Who are the Christians that bring honor to God? Who are the Christians that do things for God for a lifetime? Who are those? Those are the ones who commit to following him for a lifetime. Not those who just say, Lord, you get me through this hard time. Lord, help me right now. And then they're through the hard time and they forget about him again. Not those who are convicted about sin for a moment and then go for a little while and say, oh, it didn't get me too excited. The conference is over, you know, and I'm back to school and I'll just go back into my own rut. Who are the Christians who follow God for a lifetime and honor him? It is those who say, you gave your life for me, I give my life to you. I'm yours, Lord, for a lifetime. And what does that mean? And that's what Jesus prayed for his disciples in his high priestly prayer just a few hours before he was arrested, tried, and crucified for our sins. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love. Thank you for sending your Son into this world to be our Savior. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself through Jesus as a man here upon this earth. For in him you teach us how to live life, how to treat people, how to have a relationship with you. And then through his death, you paid for our sins. Through the resurrection, you defeated death. Oh, Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And Lord, we can say no less in response to him who gave his life for us. Lord, we give our lives to you. May you be honored through us. And like the disciples, oh Lord, we need your power and your strength. May you be honored. In Christ we pray. Amen.